If you have a Bible, you can turn to John chapter 3. Give you a little idea. Michael mentioned that I normally do open-air preaching on college campuses, and so I don't know, maybe some of you may know me. I've preached at Iowa State and the University of Iowa before. So I'm the guy who often shows up around the noon hour and just says, all right, students, a reading from God's holy word, the Bible, and I'll read something like Psalm 24. I'll read through that. Then by the grace of God, most days people begin to gather. Then it's more open-air apologetics than it is actual preaching because the students dictate everything I'm talking about. And which, if you're on a college campus, 60% of the conversation is about sexuality. So that's usually much of what we're doing. But then from there, a lot of it is just like, well, how do you know the gospel's true? How do you know Jesus rose from the dead? Why these books of the Bible? And stuff like that. So a lot of my time is spent doing that. I don't actually get to preach too often in churches. So it is good to be here, but it's a totally different environment. It's kind of like going from a UFC fight to a boxing match. And it's just a kind of a different ball game for me. So let me read John chapter 3, and then we'll get it going. And kind of the basic concept that I want you guys to get from today is John 3:35 says, the Father loves the Son. And then in John 17, it says, I have loved you even as the Father has loved me. So when you think of the love of God, most of you probably have no problem thinking that the Father loves Jesus of Nazareth, but a lot of you might wrestle with the idea that Jesus probably loves you, but does the Father really love you? But the Father loves the Son, and the Father has loved you even as he has loved me in John chapter 17. So a reading from God's holy word, John 3, verse 31. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your Son. We thank you that you have revealed who you are, ultimately in Jesus of Nazareth, but as well through your creation and in our conscience, but in your word as well. So help us submit to it, to understand it, and may we grow in the grace and knowledge of you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Is this all right volume? Is it too loud or anything like that? Do I need to step back? It's okay. Okay. Because for me, it's like boom, boom, boom. And so I wasn't sure what you guys are hearing. I'm going to take a quick side detour real quick. And part of this is just, so obviously last night there was an assassination attempt on Donald Trump. And my initial response is, obviously I got to take to social media. You know what I mean? Like, oh, we're going to really win the war on Twitter or Facebook, whatever it is. But as I began to think about it more, you just think of, and in many ways, it's nothing new. Maybe in the last 40 years, I was actually reading this morning that there were 2,500 bombings in the United States in 1971, 1972, according to the FBI. We do not have 2,500 bombings taking place. We'd hear about it every day. Or there is, and people just aren't covering it. But what it actually brought about for me, and then also the church. I preached at a church this morning, and there was a excommunication that took place. And tying in from last night to this morning, one of the things that just kind of became plain was some aspect of the fear of the Lord. And there's one of the complaints in Romans chapter 3 is that there is no fear of God before their eyes. And oftentimes in America, in the church, throughout our land, even if you begin to talk about the fear of the Lord, even Christians are like, oh yeah, but he loves us. You know, it's like, let's not spend too much time talking about that. And in the context of the love of God, I think there's a strand of difficulty. I think of me growing up, and all my mom had to do was say, wait till your father gets home. It's like, oh no. But I also knew my dad loved me. So it was like a weird existential place to be because you're sitting there going, this guy loves me, but he also loves my mother, and if I dishonor her, I'm in trouble. So there was a weird dance you had to do, and that's kind of what it's like with the Lord. And he loves you, and yet there's an aspect where we should fear him. And one of the clear pictures of that is in Isaiah chapter 6, when he says, in the year that King Uzziah died, saw the Lord high and lifted up. And in chapter 5, he's just blasting his countrymen. Woe to you, woe to you. You build house upon house, you do this, you do this. And then in chapter 6, when he sees the Lord high and lifted up, he says, woe is me. I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell amongst a people of unclean lips. And, you know, as we are engaged with the world and trying to bring all things into obedience of Christ, there always has to be that component that once you put yourself under this text and under the Word of God, there's an aspect of like, we're outside of Christ, we're nothing. And so as I was thinking about it last night and then hearing about the excommunication this morning, I was thinking of Hebrews chapter 12, and just kind of the possible chaos of our culture and what the next few months will hold. And in verse 26, he says this, and he's referring back to Mount Sinai. He says, at that time, his voice shook the earth. But now he has promised, yet once more, I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates removal of things that are shaken. That is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. And so, whatever happens in the United States over the next few months, over the next few years, even decades, at the end of the day, if all of America gets shaken, we're not without hope. Our hope is the kingdom of God. And even if our culture falls apart, you think of the Israelites 2,000 years ago when Jerusalem's being sacked by Rome, you can imagine some Jews being pretty upset and wanting to defend their land, but lo and behold, it got out of the way, and now the kingdom of God through the church was present, then the Roman Empire. And one of the other things I wish that we had, and part of talking about the fear of the Lord, is I'm studying Jeremiah with some guys, and in that book, it's one of those places where you just realize the falseness of most people who are claiming to be prophets today from this standpoint. Jeremiah is looking at a global situation. Judah's about to get sacked by the Babylonians, and King Nebuchadnezzar is going to come in. God's identifying King Nebuchadnezzar as his servant. And imagine the Chinese invading America and me thinking I'm a prophet, say, hey, everybody, submit to China. And you're like, no, we're Americans, man. Our First Amendment right, our Second Amendment right, land of the free, home of the brave. We're not submitting to those commies. And me saying, if you guys stay back and fight, you're all going to die. But if you go live in China, go in exile, you're going to live. And that's basically what Jeremiah is doing. And that's why everybody hates him. He's like, don't appeal to the temple. You can't say the temple, the house of the Lord, the house of the Lord, the house of the Lord. He's like, you've made that a den of thieves. That thing's coming down. What are you guys going to do? Hide there where there's a den of thieves? Yahweh will smoke you out. So the idea of what's going on in Jeremiah and his prophetic element is go submit to King Nebuchadnezzar. And I'm just telling you, that's not what I would do. Every ounce of my being is like, nope, this is the land of the Lord. We're fighting everybody for it. And we're going to take this land for him. And yet what they needed was exile. And I say that from the standpoint that as whatever shakes out in our culture, we need wisdom. And Proverbs tells us the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And there's very little fear of God in our land. And when that happens, we often see spend the time at a lot of churches. This is not to pat anybody on the back, but spend a lot of time at churches. And you're just like, there's so much foolishness that's taking place. Our worship is so often foolish. There's no fear of God. There's no reverence. There's no holiness. And then it ends up getting played out in the lives of our men, our women, and our children as well. And so I've just been thinking about that over the last, 12, 13 hours. So I just wanted to say that. Now we'll get into a bit more of what I originally showed up to talk about, which is the love of God. Because I do think in our circles, at least if someone like me, oftentimes when I was converted, since my nature is to be contrarian, I never wanted to talk about the love of God. Because in the 90s, that's all Christians wanted to talk about. And it was almost like precious moments, if you've ever seen those little figurines, and God's love for you is supposed to give you little goosebumps and make you feel good. And obviously, if there's goosebumps, the Holy Spirit's involved and all that sort of stuff. So I would want to camp out on the verse like Psalm 5:5, the Lord hates the worker of iniquity. Psalm 11:5, he hates the evildoer. And no one wanted to talk about those verses. So I'm like, yeah, let's all talk about that. But there is an aspect where I was distorting the picture. I was allowing my culture, I was allowing my response to those around me to dictate how I was going to speak, how I was going to think, and that was actually an immature position. And so oftentimes we respond to our culture, we're going to be red-pilled or whatever it is, we respond to our culture and we actually allow them to set the narrative of how we're going to respond. And so, we're going to really oppose feminism, and so next thing you know, we just sound like a bunch of misogynists. But boy, are we really owning the feminists now. So part of this goal, speaking of the fear of the Lord, now talk about the love of God, is that you guys, although I'm not your pastor, would be able to, at some level, be able to go on to maturity. So in John chapter 3, when you hear that chapter, what do you guys think of? John 3:16. That's like, shoo! That's almost what everybody thinks of. Maybe John 3:3, you must be born again. When I was growing up in the 80s, we had, if you're an 80s person, you definitely know this guy. He was always behind like a field goal or like at the Masters. He had a clown wig on. He always had like John 3:16 or John 3:3 in the background. And his name was like Roland. Roland Stewart was his name. And it was kind of funny, in prepping, I began to read about Roland Stewart. And he actually, like in 1992, ended up taking hostages in L.A. to get his message out. He thought the rapture was going to happen in 8 days, and so he really needed to get his message out. So if he took hostages, he'd get media coverage. And now he's serving like 3 life sentences. So don't be like that guy. But the idea of John 3:16 and John 3:3 are kind of common. But I would like you guys, if you ever think of John 3, that you would think of the Father loves the Son. And there are 2 aspects to that chapter now that are kind of etched in my head from preaching on campus. The first one was, I was at the University of Idaho probably in 2017, and I just made the offhand comment, well, everybody here knows John 3:16. And everybody out in there was like, no, we don't. And so even those who claim to be Christians nowadays don't know John 3:16. So when I was growing up, it was almost baked into the American conscience that God so loved the world. Now we're starting to get a group of people who have grown up without any church at all. So even something as standard as John 3:16 is not really known. And so as you guys are talking to people outside the church, realize more and more you're talking to biblically illiterate people. And even people who are marginally in the church, they can be biblically illiterate. So oftentimes when you're opposing something or evangelizing somebody, a lot of times, especially if it's Christians, a lot of times they're just operating out of ignorance more than it is like stiff-necked rebellion. So it's not like they really know the word of God. They're just sitting there going, well, here's just what we do. Then you get to come along, and as you instruct and teach, you kind of get a clearer picture of what it is. And one of the other stories that stands out for me on campus for John 3 is I was preaching at Southern Illinois University in Edwardsville. And there's a church there. There's a guy, Pastor Aaron Myers, who Michael knows. And he was a pastor there at the time, so his church invited me in. We're preaching at SIUE. And there's a group of people that opposed me on the campus, and they appealed to John 3:17. They're like, I got one thing, because they thought I was condemning everybody. And to be honest, I never talk about hell when I'm on campus, because everybody knows what the street preacher believes about hell. No one's like, I wonder if that guy thinks people are going to hell. So I don't talk about hell just from a rhetorical standpoint, and yet they still think I'm talking about hell. You know what I mean? If I just say Christianity is true, I'm condemning everybody in their head. But so this group of people who are professing Christians are like, this guy comes out and says, I got one thing to say to you. And he reads John 3:17, which says, for God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. He goes, that's all I'm going to say to you. And he closes his Bible and walks off. And so I'm like, wait, time out. Come back. Do me a favor. Would you mind reading John 3:18? So he comes back out, opens up his Bible, reads 3:18 to himself, closes it, and walks away. And so why would a guy be willing to read John 3:17, not 3:18? Well, 3:18 is not as popular, because he says, whoever believes in him is not condemned. So Keith believes in him. Keith is not condemned. But whoever does not believe in him is condemned already, because he does not believe in the name of the only Son of God. So anybody in here today who does not believe in him, when you're eating your Wheaties this morning, getting ready for a big Sunday, you're condemned, because God's wrath abides on you, because you don't believe on the Son. So the logic's pretty simple. Those who believe, not condemned. Those who don't believe, stand condemned already. So we don't have to condemn anybody, because they already stand condemned, and that's why Christ didn't have to come and condemn the world, because they already are. Christ is coming to save the world, and he does, in fact, love the world. So if you were a Jew standing there 2,000 years ago, you're like, he really loves us, but he doesn't love those Samaritans. He doesn't love those Goy. He doesn't love those Gentiles. We Jews are the chosen people, and oftentimes, many times, we can have a nationalistic mentality in that like who God really likes is us. He maybe likes our political party. He likes our group of people. He doesn't like those people over there. And Jesus demonstrates his love for the world in John 4 when he speaks to the Samaritan woman. And in speaking to the Samaritan woman, he's basically taking a wife for himself. And our love for God and God's love for us is ultimately that sort of union. So husbands, love your wives as Christ has loved the church. So all you married people in here, your marriage relationship is fundamentally theological. And you husbands are to love your wife as Christ loved the church. And then the women are to submit to their husbands as a church submits to Christ. So everything that you're doing is theological. And in my contrary nature early on in my Christian life, and I think I would probably say I distorted what the love of God was like. And it finally changed for me in around 2000, 2001. There's a man by the name of John Owen. And John Owen is a Puritan, if you've ever heard of him. And what John Owen basically did for me was open up a book called On Communion with God. And in that book, he talks about how we have communion with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. With each member of the Trinity, each person of the Trinity, we have communion with them. And he says we have communion with them in a particular way. And the thing that he points out in that book is that we have communion with the Father particularly in love. Particularly in love, we have communion with the Father. And the reason that became so important was, at the time, I remember just thinking, like, just give me black coffee Christianity. I don't want to, don't water anything down. Just give it to me straight. And what I allowed myself to happen at that point is I was actually almost a Gnostic. And if that term means nothing to you, the simplistic kind of understanding is, in the Old Testament, you have a God who's very angry and wrathful. And he's just, like, beating up everybody. He gets mad. He flies off the handle and beats up the earth. But then Jesus comes, and boy, is he loving. You know, the Old Testament God, really, really angry, really capricious, really upset. But Jesus is the great lover. And we can love Jesus, but we can't really love the God in the Old Testament. And in the 90s, it was kind of like a trigger point for me, but I'd often hear people say, and people may still say this today, is, oh, that's the Old Testament. Have you ever said that? If someone asks you a question about something, well, why would God maul those children, with those bears? Oh, well, that was God in the Old Testament. You know, he woke up and Jesus makes everything better, and so now we can have fun with God. But back then, he was, you know, a little tentative to be with. And one of the ways this plays out very practically is who you guys are as fathers, who you guys are as husbands, because who you're worshiping is going to play out into your family. And if you're worshiping a God who you think is quick to anger, if you are worshiping a God that you don't believe is abounding in steadfast love, that's how you're going to interact with your family. So if your children don't delight in you coming home, like your car pulls up from work and you're sitting there going, they're like, oh no, he's home. And it's like eggshells and pins and needles. You're failing to worship God and you need to repent. And the reason you need to repent is who you are in your family are fundamental confessions. I believe in God the Father Almighty. So as a dad, you're doing theology. And your children are looking at you in some way, shape, or form, and they're doing theology from it. What is God like? And if you can't be trusted, if you can't keep your word, don't be surprised when your children don't believe they can trust God's word. Don't be surprised when they think, oh, dad's unfaithful to mom. Well, God's not going to be faithful to me. And so everything that you're doing in your life is fundamentally theological. And I just think that becomes more and more important because so often it becomes a place where, like, are we really worshiping God? Because we will become like whatever it is that we worship. And if we're worshiping God, we'll become like him. If you're worshiping power and money, that's going to demonstrate in your life. If you're worshiping yourself and the smallest slight comes off and you're full of rage and anger and all that sort of stuff, it's at root, I would say, an idolatrous issue. And that even ties into why I read Hebrews 12, because we are receiving a kingdom that's shaken. And I think it's so easy when you see your culture collapsing all around you to be like, we got to take action. We got to get mad. So some dude on the roof, like, I gotta take this guy out. And as Christians, we're simply called to preach the gospel, love our neighbor, pray for those who persecute us, and not only love our neighbor, but love our enemies as well. And at one time, you who are Christians today, you were enemies of God. And so how did God love you? And one of the slogans I've heard recently over the past year is, I often hear people say, I can't think of the verbatim now. It's, I don't want to give my money to those who hate me, sort of thing. I don't want to support those who hate me, hate the way I live. And there's a grain of truth to that. But think about where you would be if God was like, I don't want anything to do with those who hate me. He would have nothing to do with you. He had nothing to do with me. He had nothing to do with his world that was in rebellion to him. And yet, what does God do? He loves the world. Not only does he love the world, he loves the liar, the drunkard, the murderer, the thief, and all these people whom he died for. And I do think oftentimes in our attempts to reform culture, which I think are good things, we can end up putting something other than the cross front and center into our thinking, front and center into our mind. And another area where this kind of tied in for me, you guys ever hear the name A.W. Tozer? So in college, I read a book of his called The Knowledge of the Holy. And I don't remember the book well, but I do remember, like, one of the opening sentences in that book was, what comes into your mind when you think about God is the most important thing about you. And so as you guys think about God, what's the first thing that pops in your head? If I say God, what do you guys think about? Is it a delight? Is it a good thing? Is it a joyous thing? Is it cumbersome? Is it burdensome? What goes on in your mind when you begin to think about God? And if you And if it's not some sort of delight, then you know, I would encourage you to go home and begin to meditate on who God is. And then from there, meditate on the nature of the Trinity. The Father loves the Son, loves the Holy Spirit. And you, as Christians, are called to participate in that fellowship. That you guys get to worship God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And in some way, shape, or form, our little finite beings, we get to go up into the presence of God. And I would say this, that if you're worshiping that God, or if you understand God properly, when someone you love comes home, that's a great delight. They're here. You know what I mean? You get all excited. You open the door. You make food. And you gather around. And you spend time with people that you love. And I would say that should be some aspect of what's going on in your heart and mind with God. That when you hear about him, his word, what he's teaching, you should be excited about those things. And that's developed, I think, primarily by understanding that he loved you first. So he does not love you because you loved him. He does not love you because you've been able to conjure up something in yourself, but he loved you while you're weak and while you're still sinful. Years ago, I was preaching at in Huntington Beach, California, and there was a young man there who I became friendly with. He asked for my information, and like once a month he would call me, and he would always be wrestling. He almost like he had scrupulosity, and he was always wrestling with some aspect. Well, I did this sin. Does God still love me? I did this sin. Does God still love me? And when you have that mentality, I would just say there's a sense in which he's never understood the gospel, because the gospel is why you're weak, while you're sinful, while you're dead in your sins and transgressions, God demonstrates his love for us, that while we're still yet sinners, Christ Jesus died for us. And much of what I was just trying to do with this young man is just simply laying out the simplicity of the gospel, that you were dead in your sins and transgressions. Now go down to a morgue and try to make those people live, and say, and there's a sense which you cannot, and obviously if we were spiritually dead outside of Christ, he didn't love us because we were able to conjure up some sort of good works for him, or we were able to conjure up some sort of emotion and love for him. We were unable to do such a thing. And this aspect of the fatherhood of God became more clear to me, and I've almost any time I ever talk about this issue, I mention a story. I was preaching up in Massachusetts, and it was their Halloween. So Salem, Massachusetts, witch trial, Halloween. We go up there to preach, and there really is like the Church of Satan's out there. You have witches out there. It really is just like spiritual darkness taking place. And we have breakfast with a group of guys in the morning, and while we're having breakfast, these, no offense to these guys, but they're like kind of like KJV fundamentalists coming out of the hills of North Carolina, and their whole view of God was like, we got to be really, really hard. You know what I mean? And God is just, he's just a really hard God. He's not tender. He's not gracious. He's not kind. And as we got done with breakfast, I remember being with a friend of mine, a couple other guys, like, hey, I can't preach with them. Let's go set up shop at another corner. We'll let them go do their thing at another corner. And what was kind of crazy was my friend Sean and I, we get done preaching, tagging our friends. We're like, hey, let's go see what those other guys are doing. And they were preaching from the King James Version of the Bible. And they would say, that we would always joke that, like, if the king ain't on it, the king ain't in it. And if it ain't King James, it ain't Bible. So they were King James only. But he sets it down on the ground and he starts dancing. He's like, it's alive. It's alive. It's alive. And then he begins to preach. And it's the craziest hellfire and brimstone preaching I've ever heard. I was like, this is insanity, what this guy is saying and doing. And I was listening to him, in all honesty, I thought, I guarantee this man was beaten by his father, and that he perceives Jesus as the older brother that steps in and takes the beating. So God the Father really wants to crush the world, but the older brother's like, I'll take it. And a little bit later, I start talking to his friend. And his friend says to me, man, this guy has an amazing testimony. He grew up in an orphanage. He was beaten, or the, not orphanage, the foster. Grew up in foster care. He was beaten and abused. I was like, yeah, I could have told you that. Like, everything that he said demonstrated that he was not really persuaded of the love of God. He persuaded that Jesus is somehow mediating love. But the way he's experienced God's love is not because the Father loved him to begin with, so the Son came into the world. It's the Father's really angry with the world. He wants to crush it, but Jesus had another plan, to be like, hey, I'll step in, then we can receive these people. And that's going to play out practically. If that's how you perceive the Father, that he essentially wants to crush you, that's going to, like I said, play out very practically in all of your relationships, of how you interact with your wife, how you interact with your children, how you interact with your friends, how you interact with people online. And then from there, anybody who crosses you, you're probably, if you're easily frustrated and you're ticked off at the slightest like infraction of what of your will, you probably have a view of God that he flies off the handle on you at the slightest infraction of whatever it is. But even as we read, he's slow to anger. He's abounding in steadfast love. And within that, we can also, in the context of the love of God, we can also understand his wrath. And we can often think of these things in juxtaposition to one another. But if you understand love properly, you can also see why he's wrathful. And I think the best illustration for this is a few years ago, there was a doctor who was an Olympic doctor, and he abused like 200 gymnasts. Ed Nasser, Dr. Larry Nasser, I think was his name, up at Michigan State. And when he was in court, during his sentencing, there was a father standing there, I think three of his girls who were abused by this guy. He's asking the judge during the sentencing, he's allowed to speak to Nasser. And so his comment was, may I have 10 minutes alone with him? And the judge like, can't do that. Can I have 5 minutes alone with him? Judge like, can't do it. And he gets the guy down, goes down to like one minute. Can I have 1 minute alone in the room with him? And the judge is like, I can't do it. And then he just springs up over the desk and he goes to attack the guy. And there are three cops jump in. They take him. They're tackling him. And as one of the cops is holding him to the ground, you can hear him say, I understand. I understand. And so the fact that he loves his daughters compels him to pour out his wrath on the wicked. And that's kind of where the challenge comes in with the Bible, is you and I are guilty. And the Bible says God will in no way condemn the innocent. He will in no way clear the guilty. And yet, Jesus Christ, the very nature of the cross, is in the cross. Jesus Christ himself, who's innocent, was condemned. You and I are guilty. We were cleansed. And in many ways, one of the great mysteries of the gospel, if we were studying Old Testament books, we see in all these places where, in a sense, God inverts his law that he might reconcile sinners to himself. One of the places in that, if you think of in Deuteronomy chapter 24, he says that if a man and woman divorce, if a man finds fault in a woman, he divorces her, she goes and marries another man, that man's not allowed to take back the person who went and remarried somebody else. But one of the really fascinating things in the book of Deuteronomy, Israel's presented as God's wife, and yet being presented as God's wife, they switch roles a little bit because Yahweh ends up asking them in chapter 2, what fault do you find in me? So why are you going after other gods? What fault do you find in me? But then what's interesting, in chapter 3, God even asked them, like, if a man is married to a woman, she goes, takes another, would he take her back? Would that not pollute the land? And so God says to Israel, you've gone after these other gods. You've married these other gods. Can I possibly take you back without polluting the land? And yet the very nature of the gospel is how God is taking us back. And so everything that you do as you begin to study the Bible, part of the glory of the Bible is all these laws that are going on in the Old Testament we often think are harsh or mean or whatever it is, begin to think of those things theologically and how they relate to you and God. And what you realize is all these texts have been fulfilled in Christ. And so when you sit there and you read the law of God and you realize your own iniquity, what you end up realizing is Christ Jesus fulfilled all these things. Why? Because he's loved you. Why? Because God's loved you, and his desire is to be reconciled to you. So one of the great glories that we have here in Washington, Iowa, and throughout the United States is that we are offering sinners reconciliation to God. And as you consider your culture, over the past year preaching on campus, one of the things that is abundantly clear to me is, like, these young people are absolutely lost. I was reading some Roman Catholic material, not going to become a Roman Catholic. But in the book it says, once men and women forget their creator, the creature itself becomes unintelligible. When men and women forget the creator, the creature itself becomes unintelligible. I don't think you guys have that IKEA out here, but I lived in New York City and I'd have IKEA furniture. Without that instruction manual, all those little pieces are unintelligible. And that's, in a sense, who you guys are without the light of God. Without who God is and him revealing what a man and woman is. So the idea that your culture has no idea what a man or woman is, and some of it's just plain old open rebellion, but other parts of it is, what do they worship? Since they worship nothing, they themselves are becoming nothing. Because they can't worship the living God, they themselves are withering away. And what we have in a world that is raging and crazy is we have the simplicity that you could be restored to being a man, being restored to being a woman, and you begin to love God. Everybody you know, even Augustine would say that all I've ever desired was to love and to be loved. And most of the people you're going to interact with, most of the people you meet, that's very true of them. And the reason they want that, the reason you want that, is because you're an image bearer of God. And God is love in himself, and the Father's always loved the Son, and we're missing that. So we're going to go to the Lord's table. And one of the things that happens in the Lord's table, if you're sitting there wrestling with some sort of open sin or hidden sin that nobody knows about, and you're like, man, nobody can know about this, I would say confess your sins. Confess your sins. When you go to the table, it really is, you're going there, like, if you're thinking God would break me, all you have to do is go to the table, believe the words of institution. This is my body which is broken for you. If you think God wants to break you, say, God, you can't, because your son was broken on my behalf. If you think God wants to spill your blood, say, you can't, your son's blood was spilt on my behalf. God wants me dead. No, Jesus Christ rose that you might live. So everything that we do in a church service is how God, even the term liturgy, is God's service of us. And even in the bread and wine, God's still serving us. And so all you have to do is approach him with the simplicity of faith. Just take him at his word. Kind of ties into what I was saying at the beginning. If you're coming from a context where there's a lot of lying and you find it difficult to believe people, it might be difficult to believe God's word. But there's hope for you from the standpoint that, like, oh, what do we need to do? We need to believe God at his word. And as you begin to submit to that, what you'll discover is you yourself will become more truthful. Because if you're worshiping God who's truth, you'll begin to tell the truth. And as you begin to tell the truth to your neighbor and to the people around you, what you'll find is, I can trust people. I can trust those around me. And that's what God made you for. And then from there, even if you have a difficulty trusting people, what you'll find is because you're loved by God, you don't have to put on a facade for your neighbor. Even if they end up rejecting you at the end of the day, you're loved by God. So you think of going on a date and you're like, I'm going to put my best foot forward because you're afraid of getting rejected or something like that. But then but part of that is, like, you know, there's an appropriateness to that. But another part is not a confidence in who that person thinks you are. But you don't have to worry about that with God. There is no performance base to get him to really, really like you. He loved you when you're weak and lost. So let's go to the table. Father in heaven, we praise you and thank you that you are good and kind to us, that Christ Jesus died on our behalf, that he was buried and raised up on the third day. We ask and pray that you would convict our hearts in any way, shape, or form, that we may be in rebellion to you and not loving you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loving our neighbors as ourselves. We do ask and pray that you would soften our hearts, that we would love one another. I ask that you would bless the people here at Redeemer Church, that they would be salt and light here in Washington, and that you'd begin to grow this little flock, that we could return in a year or so, and there'd be more people here that love you and they're raising their families in fear and admission of the Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.